Well, we're in the book of 2 Peter, and kind of lingering in chapter 1. We'll call this part 3, as we've been talking about the reliability of the Scriptures and the fact that there's solid evidence that you can trust them. The title of our study this morning is No Scripture is of Any Private Interpretation. There was a little girl that had come home from Sunday school class after church, and she proudly announced the Bible verse that she had memorized that Sunday in school. And so she said, "Eat carrots for me," she recited. The mom said, "Honey, what did you say? Eat carrots for me? Are you sure you learned that in Sunday school?" "Yes, Mom, that's what they taught us today." So being a little concerned, she called up the church office and asked to talk to the Sunday school teacher who was there that day. And she said, "Well, the verse that we learned this morning was 1 Peter 5:7. He careth for me." That's kind of cute. But the importance of a good interpretation, you know, of the Word of God. Getting it just right. And the Bible is very clear this morning and throughout all of history that there's not one single word in the Bible that you have to bring into question. Every word is God's word. 100% accurate, reliable. And last Sunday we began to look at that. And the meaning of the scripture that we've been looking at for the last couple weeks in the book of 2 Peter is really that the Lord had spoken His word through holy men that He set apart for His own use. He used their own personalities, and they recorded what God wanted them to say perfectly and precisely. And so the idea of the scripture we're going to look at this morning as we continue through the book of 2 Peter, as this word is confirmed today, and also by the use of history, prophecy, archaeology. We've looked at the internal evidences of the Bible. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now consider it this morning. If you were an eternal being, you had no beginning, there will be no end, there's no limit to the power, the wisdom that you have. If you had the technology to create 1 trillion galaxies like the Milky Way, with a billion stars like our sun within these trillions of galaxies, if you had the power to fine-tune our planet the way that we've discovered, delicately balanced so that we can have life here on Earth, if you had all this technology, doesn't it stand to reason that you would be able, through all of the ages, to hand down a letter from yourself to your creation to let them know who you are, what you're all about, and what you expect? And so we know that that's what the Bible in fact is. And we've been looking at the evidence, but we need to understand that every word is God's word. Every word 100% accurate. Every word 100% trustworthy and reliable. Now, we say that over and over because you're going to get an onslaught in the world of skeptics and doubters who will tell you that the Word of God is not trustworthy. And I hope that by evidence, intelligent facts, that you can take these studies and you can say, "No, that's not true, and here's why." But how could we really test the Word to see if it's really God's Word? I was thinking of a story this morning that is kind of an example of what we were looking at last week. Another mother had sent her son also to Sunday school, and she wanted him to learn some moral values about his life. And so when he returned back home, she asked him what the lesson was about. And he said, "Well, Mom, it was the story of Israel crossing the Red Sea." You remember, like we learned last Sunday. And he said, "Well, they told us that General Moses led his people to freedom from slavery in Egypt. And the teacher told us how Moses used his radio to call an air-to-ground attack with advanced fighters, massive plane support, and powerful tanks to defeat the armies of the Egyptian army." the mom says, you know, that doesn't sound like the story that I learned in Sunday school. And he said, I know, Mom, but if I told you what the teacher really said, you'd never believe it. But the crossing of the Red Sea, we looked at the evidence last week, and it's much more believable than even that, the evidence that we saw. We tested that particular part of the scripture with archaeology, and we shared with you how they have discovered a land bridge in the Gulf of Aqaba, you know, between that the Red Sea there, that is only 325 feet deep. Remember the sea on both sides, 6,900 feet in the lower part, 2,900 feet deep, but this narrow channel, this land bridge across the middle. And as they explored this land bridge, they found hundreds and hundreds of chariot wheels buried in the sand, and then great massive piles of human skeletons and mixed with horse skeletons, and clear evidence that the story that's in Genesis had taken place. So this morning we're going to take one more proof, and as I said before, we could probably spend the rest of this year and the year 2005 looking at the evidence, but we're going to try to document proof by some internal evidence within the Bible that it had to be written by God, that only He could have the knowledge and the ability to do one of the things that we're going to look at this morning in the Scripture. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, and until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle, will by no means pass from the law till it's fulfilled." And if you look at that, you'll discover that those are the smallest punctuation marks, even the little hooks on the Hebrew letters that differentiate them from one another. Seemingly insignificant, but Jesus said, even those are the word of God, and they will be fulfilled. In 2 Timothy 3, a reminder that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, the woman of God, might be complete. That's the purpose of it, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, as we do so often, we'll take an in-depth look at certain words, you know, in the Greek language, because it really gives us an idea that God was very serious when He said that His word is inspired by Him. And it's interesting that the word here given by inspiration in Greek is theopneustos. And literally it means that God breathed that word. It came from Him. He breathed it into that text that you're reading this morning. Well, what all this means is that we have 66 books written by 40 plus different authors over a period of thousands of years, all kinds of diverse backgrounds, and yet it has one integrated message system. There's one clear message throughout the whole Bible. Who Jesus is, He loves you, He came and gave His life for you, and if you'll believe in Him, you have eternal life. So we know that every name, every number, every place, every letter, Jesus said even the punctuation marks are the Word of God. And they're there by specific design. The first time I heard that, I got so excited. I heard that the Bible, in a sense, was in code. And certain words were coded by the Holy Spirit. And the answer for that coded word was not in some manual or concordance or study Bible, but it was within the Word of God itself. And we've been looking at that in the book of Daniel. But let me ask you a question, an honest show of hands. How many of you have made an in-depth study of the genealogies in the Bible? Nobody? You know what I'm talking about. The verse that says, Adam beget Seth, who beget Enoch, who beget Canaan. Have you spent, all right, we got one here. Spent some time? Why is it that we don't study genealogies? Most of us kind of just skip over that, right? Boring, we think. That's not really that important. That's just history. And as you look at Genesis chapter 5, at first glance, it seems like it's just a boring genealogy, just a bunch of names, fathers who had sons who had sons. And in Genesis chapter 5, we're kind of scroll through there and let you look at it. But in verse 1, we see Adam. Verse 2, Seth. Verse 6, Enosh. Verse 9, Canaan. Verse 12, Mahalalel. Verse 15, Jared. Verse 18, Enoch. Verse 21, Methuselah. Verse 25, Lamech. And verse 29, Noah. So we've got these 10 names in this genealogy. So what? That's not very useful information, is it, so far? But the first problem that we have is that when you look at these names in the genealogy, that when the Bible was translated into English, they didn't translate, per se, these names into English. The translators gave these persons names that sounded like they were pronounced. Can you imagine? So the second point is that in the original Hebrew, when a person has a name in Hebrew, it means something. Without exception, it always means something. So all we're going to do is go back and take the names of these 10 men in the first genealogy in the Bible, and we're going to look at what the original Hebrew meaning of them is and see what we come up with. Adam, of course, his name is no surprise. It means man because he's the first man. Seth means appointed. You remember that he was appointed to replace Abel after he was killed by his brother Cain. And we see that in Genesis 4:25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. And she said, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel." The third one there is Enosh, and that comes from the Hebrew word abash, and it means mortal or grief or sickness, it could be translated. The fourth one there, Kenan, and your Bible probably spells it Canaan, C-A-I-N-A-N, and that's the Aramaic version, but the Hebrew spelling is K-E-N-A-N. And it's the idea of that Hebrew word is of a funeral song, sorrow or grief. The fifth one there, Mahalil, means the blessed God. And it comes from two Hebrew words, Mahalal, meaning blessed, and El is the name for God in the Old Testament, one of the names. Now, the Hebrew people often, as they'll name a child, they will put the name of God in that son's name. For example, Daniel is made up of two words there. Dan, meaning judge, and El, meaning God. God is judge, Daniel's name. Nathan is an interesting name because you remember the prime minister of Israel a few years back, Netanyahu? It's made up of two Hebrew names, Nathan and Yahu, and it means the gift of Yahu or the gift of God. So back to our genealogy, and you're saying to yourself, see, this is my point exactly. This is so boring. But hold on, okay? Won't be boring in just a second. Number six, Jared, his name means shall come down. And that's the name given that some have speculated, depending on which side of the translation you're on, that in Genesis 6:4, the Bnei HaElohim, as they came down from heaven, the angels, the sons of God, there's an understanding that they had a relationship with female women, and some of them are the giants of renown. But it means shall come down. Number seven is Enoch. His name means teaching. And Enoch is the first of four generations that began to actually teach about the Lord. And he's the first prophet in the Old Testament that started to teach about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the book of Jude, there's a quote there from Enoch, and it says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." You know who those guys are? That's you. Revelation 19, when the Lord descends out of heaven, you've already been there with him, raptured out before the beginning of the tribulation, and as he comes back, you're riding back to earth with him. Number eight there is Methuselah. You've heard the term, that guy's as old as Methuselah. Hopefully not attached to you. That comes from the Hebrew word meaning muth, which is death, and shalach means to bring. And this is not a name that I would suggest you probably want to name one of your kids, because it means his death shall bring. And the question is what? Well, we know that Methuselah was born just prior to the flood. He lived about 1,000 years before the flood. And the idea is that when he dies, judgment is going to come. God's judgment is going to fall. So you can imagine if you lived in a neighborhood and this kid that you know called Methuselah, his death shall bring God's judgment. Every time little Methuselah got a sniffle or a cold, you're like, is this it? You know, are we, is God going to come? Is this the end of the world? But in respect to God's judgment, one of the things we see in the scripture, as we talked about this morning in worship, it's the kindness of the Lord, his patience, his long suffering, that he waits much longer for us than we really even understand. And so Methuselah being really a picture of God's grace, it's fitting that he lives longer than any other person that's ever lived on the earth, 960 years. Because when he dies, God's judgment will come. You see there? So it's fitting that he lived longer than any other person as the Lord is so patient. And there's a verse there in 2 Peter 3. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return, as some think. No, he's being patient for your sake. The next time you think, man, the Lord must be mad at me today or after the week that I had. You know, I mean, I just fell so many times. I did things that I shouldn't have done. I said things I wished I hadn't have said. Surely the Lord must be tired of me by now. That's a verse you want to keep in your power verses. The Lord is patient. And notice it says, giving more time for everyone to repent. So Methuselah is then a picture of the long-suffering of God as he's waiting. But let's get back and get the last two verses of this genealogy. Number 9 is Lamech. His name means despairing. And it's where we get the English word lament. And the final one there, Noah, comes from the Hebrew word that means to bring relief or comfort. So let's take those 10 words and just say them together now and see what we come up with. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. In the first genealogy of the Bible is the Christian gospel, the story of Jesus. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. We know without Christ, there was no hope that we could be saved. But the blessed God shall come down teaching that his own death for you will bring us in despairing rest. That's in Genesis chapter 5, written by Moses. Check that out. Is that a coincidence, or is this an internal evidence that perhaps the Holy Spirit really is the author of the Bible? Or you might say, no, I think that actually probably the Jewish rabbis 4,500 years ago, they got together and decided they would put the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Torah. That's even more far-fetched, isn't it? But I believe that if you'll look at that and study it, as I have, you'll come to the conclusion that this is evidence inside the scripture that God intended for us to find. There's many other places like that, where he wanted to say, look, this is my word. And as we peel back this layer, we see that as we study it in depth. And we realize this was written from somebody who's outside of time because he has advanced knowledge of events that hadn't happened at the time that he wrote this. So here at the beginning of Genesis, before anything else happens, the Lord already has a plan to save you. Isn't that awesome? He was thinking about you before he made anything else. I love that. In our Wednesday evening Bible study, we've been going through the book of Daniel. And it was kind of amazing that Daniel was 17 years old when he was carried back to Babylon with the other outstanding young men that were in Jerusalem. You remember, we learned that Nebuchadnezzar made 3 sieges against Jerusalem. And during one of these sieges, he took these young men captive back and put them in the king's court in Babylon. And he installed this king in Judah. His name was Jehoiakim. And you'll hear his name Jehoiakim, also called Jeconiah. They even kind of shorten it to Keniah. And it says that he was such an evil, rebellious king that the Lord cursed his bloodline. And in Jeremiah chapter 22, it says that none of his descendants could ever sit on the throne of David. Essentially, what the Lord of Heaven is saying, anybody that comes from Jeconiah's line could never be Messiah. Now, that's very disturbing when you consider that that's the line that Jesus should have come from. But I'm going to show you something. You're probably thinking, man, in the principalities and powers, when the Lord curses this bloodline of Jeconiah, he's probably saying, all right, we've got the Lord now. Now his son can never be born from the line of David. And the Lord kind of turning around to the angel saying, don't worry, guys, watch this. And this is really cool. Well, again, how many of you have done an intense study on the genealogies of Jesus in the book of Matthew and Luke? You know, same thing. Nobody would really take the time because it's just a list of names. But it's interesting when you get to the genealogy of Jesus written by Matthew, you find that King David and his descendants had a son called Solomon. You've heard of King Solomon, okay? And Solomon had many descendants. 13 descendants later, he has this son called Jeconiah, 13 generations later. And again, that's the bloodline that was cursed by the Lord. And he said no one from that bloodline essentially could sit on Messiah's throne. Well, Jesus being descended from Joseph, that is the bloodline that Joseph came from. Now, most of you know that Joseph is Jesus' stepfather, correct? Not his blood father. His father, conceived by the Holy Spirit, Mary being a virgin, you know that story. So if Jesus had have had Joseph as his blood father, that line was cursed. Jesus could have never been Messiah. But I want you to notice something. If you go to Luke's, now let's back up and look at Matthew chapter 1 there. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, so on and so forth. Verse 6, and then David to Solomon. Verse 11, down to Jeconiah. And then there's the verse, of course, where he was cursed. And then Jacob beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born to Jesus, called the Christ. Now, Luke's genealogy is a little different. It's kind of in reverse order. But what's really cool about it is it shows Jesus being descended back all the way to Adam. You remember that Luke was a physician. And Luke's gospel is about showing us the human side of Jesus, that he was fully man as well as fully God. And so Luke begins with Mary's father, Heli, and he goes all the way back to Adam. And in Jewish genealogies, I don't agree with this, but they never showed the women in the genealogies. But Heli is Mary's father. Now, what's interesting is you go back again to the line of King David, and of course, that line that came through Solomon, what was the problem? It was cursed, right? Well, just to show you how the Lord has always got another way, you might get to a place and you think, that's it, it's hopeless. The Lord can't work because look what's happened. He's always got another way. David had another son by Nathan, called Nathan, and that line was not cursed. And check this out. If you go down through that line, you'll see that that's where Mary is descended, and that's where Jesus got his blood line from, qualifying him that he could be Messiah. Isn't that cool? So as the demons are crying out, all right, we've got the Lord now. He can never have his son be born as a descendant of David because Jeconiah's, you know, bloodline is cursed. He says, watch this. And he takes a turn at Nathan and comes down through Mary, through her father Heli, and he still gets it done. That's really encouraging to me. Because you might think, my life right now, there's things happening that can't be reversed. Or how, Lord, could you possibly fix this? And that's an example of how the Lord can do just such a thing. So in Luke chapter 3, there's the genealogy. Jesus himself began his ministry at 30 years of age, the son of Heli, which is Mary's father. And then you see, descended through Nathan and David. And eventually it goes all the way back in verse 38 to Adam. Isn't that cool? So, just some internal evidence in the scripture that if any man created a genealogy, he would never think of putting something like that embedded in it. But see, this is an example inside the scripture that you can see the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit all over. So just kind of a couple things that you can share with people. So back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. But prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, finally, but not least of all, the Bible is a book of prophecy. And I always get concerned when people say, hey, we need to get more into the Word and not so much into prophecy. But I want to show you something, that Jesus never intended the Bible would be taken that way. Prophecy has a very specific purpose of showing us, validating that God is who He says He is, because He said certain things in advance so that when they happened, He said, you would know, hey, He predicted this and He fulfilled it perfectly. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that what? Testify of me. First of all, the Bible is about Jesus. We've been told that you can find Jesus on every single page. And one of the fun things to do in a Bible study is just open the Bible and put your finger on a verse and have the group read it and find Jesus in that verse, wherever it's at, Old Testament, New Testament. And it can be done every single time. In Revelation chapter 19, John says that when he was in heaven and he saw all these awesome events about the last days, he got so excited that he began to worship an angel. And the angel says, hey, get back up. I'm just your fellow servant who had the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And a lot of people miss that last part of the verse. Notice what it says. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know what that means? Prophecy is about Jesus. That's the purpose of it. Now, we've taught this before, so those of you that have heard this, bear with me. Those of you that this is new, this is very exciting. But how would you prove that a person that was born was the Messiah? He was qualified to be the Savior of the world. Well, you see, the Father put more than 300, the number keeps going up, they keep finding, but more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, specific things that Messiah would do and say, where he'd be born, how he would die, very detailed prophecies. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled all of them perfectly. But for the sake of simplicity, Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, he took just 8 of these, okay? And he said, what would be the odds that one man in all of history would fulfill only 8 of these prophecies from the Old Testament? And then he picked really hard ones that Jesus would have no control over, like where he's born, you know, how he's killed, things that people would say as he's on the cross, these types of things. And he computed that that number is very, very large. It's a 10 with 17 zeros behind it. And they're going to show you that number up on the screen here in just a minute. That should be a superscript, 10 to the 17th power. That is a huge number. In fact, I've heard it said that they've estimated the total number of seconds in the universe from all of history that they can compute is 10 to the 17th power. That's how huge that number is. But let's kind of put it in a level maybe we can understand. Let's take 10 to the 17 power silver dollars, okay? And let's go to the state of Texas. And let's cover the whole state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. That'd be quite a sight, wouldn't it be? Now, let's take one silver dollar from all of these and mark it with bright red paint. And mix the whole batch up so we get this red silver dollar mixed up in the state of Texas. We're going to take Kyle, we're going to fly him, airlift him over the state of Texas. We're going to blindfold him. We'll say, Kyle, you can walk around Texas as long as you want with this blindfold on. And when you feel led, reach down and pull out a silver dollar. What would be the chances that he could do that the first time? 10 to the 17th power. And you see, Jesus, in fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies, 8 of the 300 plus, that's the mathematical calculation that it would take for one person to do those 8. And yet Jesus did not only those 8 perfectly, but all 300 plus. Can you imagine? In the book of Genesis, this is kind of some new information you haven't probably heard before. Moses wrote of 13 different things regarding science and the earth, regarding creation, that there's no way he could have known unless he had advanced knowledge from God. And so you could go through each of the 13. I put a couple here. What chance did Moses have of knowing that the earth was once covered with water? What chance did Moses have of guessing that all the earth in its earlier stages was completely covered with clouds? What chance did he have of knowing that life first appeared in the seas? What chance did Moses have of knowing that light first came from the sun and not the earth? What chance did Moses have of knowing that rain began on the earth between the introduction of plants and the creation of fish? There's 13 scientific facts that Moses wrote about that he would have had no way of knowing unless someone had told him. So, let's put a number on it. What is the chances that Moses, in the book of Genesis, the first chapter, could write these 13 things in the right order and do it perfectly the first time? And I tried to find out how large, what this number is. They're going to show it to you here just in a minute. But it's huge. It is a gigantic number. Just to give you an idea how big this number is, let's kind of take it back to a place where we could understand. Try to visualize a drawing for a prize in which we're going to manufacture a predetermined amount of tickets to hand out. The number of tickets that we're going to print out is that number there, okay? If we started printing today, we'd have to have 8 million presses capable of producing 2,000 tickets per minute, and then it would take 5 million years to produce those tickets for this drawing. Now let's take one of those tickets after it's been produced, put a mark on it, stir up the whole mass thoroughly. Again, we're going to blindfold Kyle, and we're going to say, okay, what's the chances of finding that ticket the first time? You see, the same chances that Moses would have had of predicting these 13 scientific facts in the book of Genesis chapter 1 right the first time. It's beyond possibility. It's pretty cool stuff, isn't it? One of the other things is that you'll hear people say, well, the Bible isn't reliable because it's been translated so many times and copied so many times, and we don't have the original version. Ever heard that? Just to give you an idea. First of all, when we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, we were able to match those documents up with our current ones and found that they're virtually identical, and that contained much of the Old Testament. But the New Testament is probably the one that's the biggest thing that's in question. Did you know that we have copies of manuscripts in the number of 24,000 in our possession right now of the New Testament? Some of them dating back from as early as 85 AD. In other words, just within, 50 years of Jesus being crucified? And that's a larger number of original manuscripts than anything else that exists in the world. Look at any old book or document. We have more proof of the Bible than anything else. And you know, when you take those manuscripts and you compare them with our current translation of the Bible, they're virtually identical. The only errors are in spelling or punctuation, but no major doctrine of Christian faith is ever brought into question. Your Bible this morning is completely reliable. So, that verse there again, 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The thing I want to share with you this morning is that the Lord can take care of you. Amen? This last week, I'm sure that there are many of us that went through things and perhaps are still going through things right now that you're wondering, is this ever going to change? Is God really going to take care of this problem? Is God going to provide? Is God going to heal this? Is God going to help? But the idea of looking at this detail in Scripture, in prophecy, is that you would have your faith built to a place that you'd say, wait a minute, If God is this well detailed, if He's this well organized, if He's got every single microsecond of the universe in His power, if He's the one that holds it together, if He knows everything that's going to happen, He can take care of me. He will take care of me. There's no other creation in the universe that Jesus came and died for except for you. So how great the Father's love is for you this morning. Let's go ahead and turn the house lights down. And we'll sing a song. We've got a new sound man on our board this morning.